In the early Christian era, having a church bell was a symbol of progress for a village or a town. It was a sign that the gospel had penetrated that area and had been accepted by the community. It was also a sign of economic progress for the village as well, because church bells were not cheap, and then to have a structure that would hold the church bell also required money. And so it was a symbol that community had prospered. Because of this, Christian communities took great pride in their bells. By the 7th century, church bells had become so commonplace that they were found in almost every city, town, village in Western Europe. They became a way for a community to communicate with each other. For the voice of that instrument could be heard for miles and miles around. People could be working out in their fields and the bell would ring from the church and they would hear it. Or they could be anywhere in the village and they'd likewise hear the sounds of those bells. It became a regular way to call people to times of prayer, marking the seasons of a day. It could be used as a community warning siren, letting the people know that their village was under some threat, whether it be invading forces or raiders of some sort, storm coming, or pestilence. It was, in essence, the emergency warning system of its day. It was used to mark the death of prominent citizens, and was also used to announce times of celebration. When I lived in Stratford, Connecticut, the large Lutheran church bell of one of the older churches in town, sort of in the center square, would chime every day at noon and at 6 o'clock. And in some way, you always knew, it's noon or it's 6 o'clock by that time. But church bells have fallen out of vogue over the last few decades. This is for a number of reasons. One is, in some places, they stop because communities don't want to hear them. They view them as noise pollution. And so in many communities, they've stopped because somebody didn't like it. Like one place in Oregon, there is a guy who complained because he worked a night shift and he said, you know, I keep hearing these bells ringing every hour. Which that church did. And he said, every hour I get woken up. And so they had them take the bells down. Often bells are silent now because it's too costly to own or operate them. You know, they require an awful lot of structural integrity. And many churches are afraid that if they ring their bells, it's going to shake the structure so much that it's going to collapse and kill somebody. And they don't want to spend the money to either shore up things or pay the money that would require in damages if they hurt somebody. And not only that, when it comes to construction, a solid brass bell isn't cheap. And even the low-end electronic bells that you sometimes hear will cost more than $2,000. And they think, boy, things could be spent elsewhere. So they don't seem particularly practical. You could rather use the money for programming. It could be spent in many other or better ways. After all, we no longer build our communities in such a way that the original function of the bells makes any sense. You know, think for a moment if Sia were to say, you know, let's forget this, we're preparing this wall. Let's build a tower and a bell. Let's take up a collection right now. The question would be, who would get to hear the bell? Frogs and geese. That's about it, right? You know, we don't live in communities like we used to before. You know, as you can tell, I'm not here advocating that we return to the good old days of church bells. But there are two notes that the church needs to be sounding throughout the community we find in our text for today. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans chapter, and I'd like to read to you from chapter 5, the first 10 verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a godly man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Before we look at this portion of words of God's Word together, let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Lord, in our study of the Scripture together. I pray that all of us we'll hear Your Holy Spirit speaking into our hearts. For more important than any words that I would speak are the words that You would speak to us. And so I pray that You would guide us through this whole process. As we come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, which two notes need to be sounded? First of all, we need to sound the bell of mourning. You may recall the 17th century poet, even if you don't know he's the one who originated it, John Donne, his famous line, it said, "Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore, send not to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." These bells ringing call us to an understanding of what we are without Jesus Christ. In the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, he put it this way. He said, "As for you, you are dead in your trespasses and sin." He describes what this means in the text that I read to you from Romans, when the Apostle Paul says that we are powerless, that it is outside our own ability to change our condition and to restore our relationship with God. Now, why can he say this? Look at how he describes us. Words that all feed in and explain why he could say we are powerless. In verse 6, he says that we are ungodly. We are living without regard to God. We do what we know God doesn't want us to do, which is direct rebellion. Or if it's not a direct rebellion, we act with disregard to God as if God didn't matter. It's not necessarily saying that all our actions are bad, but our actions are actions that don't flow from or to God. Many think that they're acceptable to God because they do good things, and sometimes even act better than religious people. Because sometimes religious people, when they're acting, don't seem particularly good and nice. You know, all of us over the years have seen some of the things religious people do in the name of God. You know, people who hold up placards that say things like, you know, "Thank God for AIDS." And you look at that and you go, "No, I know I'm more righteous or I'm a better person than that." And so compared to other people, we could think we're pretty good. But every act that does not flow from God or toward God is an ungodly act, for ultimately it comes from reliance upon ourselves or of our own means or for our own ends. Jesus once said, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, Jesus is saying, you are ungodly. But that is not the only thing that shows how powerless we are. But the Scripture also tells us in verse 8 that we are sinners. While elsewhere in Scripture that we're told that we are sinful, Paul gives a description here that goes beyond our actions to the core of who we are. You know, I've visited Canada, but that doesn't make me a Canadian. I could even visit there a lot, and that still won't make me a Canadian. And see, while we may commit sins, it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing as saying that we are sinners. When the Apostle Paul says that we are sinners, he is saying more than that we occasionally or even frequently sin. Again, we like to think of ourselves as basically good people who occasionally do bad things. And maybe even sometimes people who are caught doing a bunch of bad things, but we know deep down in our heart we're basically good or want to be good. Well, the Apostle Paul's words are a reality check. For our goodness is more a matter of societal constraints, temperament, and opportunity than anything else. Some of you may recall the story of the gentleman who had gone to testify at one of the trials in Nuremberg after World War II, as they brought various members of the Nazi Party, particularly those who took place and led the death camps, on trial. On this one particular occasion, there was a witness for the prosecution that got up and gave his testimony against one of the guards in one of the prison camps where he was located. After giving his evidence, he looked into the eyes of that guard and his knees buckled. Interviewed afterwards by a reporter, the reporter had observed all of this. He had seen the witness's reaction, and he expected to hear this man tell of how he was overwhelmed at looking at the evil of his captor. But the witness had something different, he said. He said, "When I looked at that man's eyes, when I looked into the eyes of my tormentor, I didn't see his evil. I saw my own capacity for evil. And I realized how easily our roles could have been reversed, and I could have been the one standing on trial." You know, at university, when I teach a philosophy course, there's a section where we start talking about morality. And one of the questions I'll often throw out to the students is, I ask them a simple question. What would you do if you knew you would never get caught? That there was no possible way of ever getting caught. And you could see, you know, it's like all the students immediately get into this, what, the evil lottery. You know, it's like, you know, you knew you could win and then, you know, you could do whatever and there would never be any consequence for that action. You know, it's amazing what that reveals in our heart, isn't it? You know, how many of us thought the first thing was like, you know, what I'd do is I'd go witness to Muslims in the Middle East. How many of you thought that? How many of you are thinking banks? You know, other stuff like that, you know, is like that neighborhood just gets up, you know. And what you're in essence saying is that it has to do more with societal restraint and consequences than it has to do with the core of who you are as an individual. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? See, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says that we at our core are sinners. You know, it's as if the Human Genome Project had done its research and had discovered that there is a sin gene in all of us that can't be removed or repaired. See, obedience alone, reforming ourselves, can never change our core because we remain made of the same stuff. I can wear antlers all day long, but I will never be a deer. We are sinners and powerless to change our nature. But if that weren't bad enough, he says, not only are we ungodly, not only are we sinners, he also says we are, in verse 10, enemies. We're enemies of God, under condemnation. Even if we wanted to restore the relationship, we could not. For God is never and can never be indifferent towards sin. This is who we are. We're ungodly sinners who are enemies of God. That leaves us pretty powerless, doesn't it? See, that's one of the bells that needs to be rung. That without Jesus Christ, this is who we are. Now, it'd be sad to say if that was the only bell that was ringing, wouldn't it? Just like if the only bell that ever rang was one that announced death. In that case, every time you heard the bell ringing, you'd do what? You'd cower and just hope it wasn't yours. There are, though, the bells of celebration that need to be rung. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, in his poem, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," said that the sound of the church bells tolling out Christmas carols caused him to think of their words about peace on earth and goodwill. In fact, he recalled how that theme had long been an unbroken song from the belfries of Christendom. Then, looking at life around him where there was no peace, he had a moment of despair, saying, "Hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men." But the bells kept ringing, and the poet took fresh heart. And so in his final stanza, he says, "Then peals the bell more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Peals are to be sounded, letting everyone know that the celebration has begun. For more than the sound of mourning, in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, the passage I read, this is the sound of celebration. Look what Jesus has done. As the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For we are offered a new standing," what the Apostle Paul referred to as being justified. We have that word justification or justified comes from the ancient Roman law court. And in that setting, the judge had the power that even when they knew a person was guilty as charged, they could look at that individual and pronounce that defendant free anyway, granting the person a declaration of innocence. Now, do you know our courts never offer people that opportunity? Our courts do not declare a person innocent. What do they declare a person? Not guilty. And by that they mean there is not sufficient evidence to prove your guilt. Do you understand the difference between being declared innocent and not guilty? When the Apostle Paul speaks of justification, he is talking about going beyond the verdict of not guilty. He is saying that now God declares us as innocent. What takes place in this, as we saw earlier, all the dominoes that begin to fall with this are fantastic. For the Scripture says in verse 1, "Because of this, we have now peace with God." There is a different relationship we have where once there was the anger of God upon us for our sin. And frankly, it was very rightfully given to us. Anger at the sin in our lives. Now, sometimes we find ourselves and we think, boy, you know, that it seems that it's ridiculous for God to be angry about this simple thing. But we don't realize often we don't realize the effects of our sin may not be immediate, but on down the line, and they go on and on. We're talking in our Sunday school class. We're talking about the fall of Adam, and he said, you know, did it look, you know, if you were to rate sins, would you say that you know, eating a fruit you're not supposed to is a big or a small sin? How many of you think that would be a big sin, eating a fruit you're not supposed to? Okay. Yeah, they were in the class. How many of you think it would be a small sin? Pretty inconsequential, right? Wouldn't have very much effect. Okay, Would you say that the eating of fruit in the garden had a big effect or a small effect? Big effect. See, by them taking and disobeying God, they set in motion all the wars that have ever been fought, all the abuse that has ever been experienced, all the hatred. All of that was done by just that one simple little thing. Can you understand why God hated that? And how many times do we look at our little sin and say, oh, it's just a little sin. I'm not hurting anyone. Because we don't realize the tendrils of our sin. And see, that's why the Scripture talks about God's anger being on us, and it is rightfully so. And sometimes we have a taste of that when we see some sin and we're angry about what someone does. And we get, oh, that's a, you know, I guess maybe that's a taste of how God feels when He sees that kind, when He sees any sin. Because we often think, again, so, you know, it takes really nasty sin to do bad things. You know, one of the most amazing things that I discovered as I have done some reading on what brought down Wall Street most recently. At first, I thought, man, it's these evil, nasty, greedy people, right? What I actually discovered was that it was people who had normal greed. The kind of greed I have. It didn't take extraordinary greed to bring down Wall Street. It just took that ordinary greed. This is why the Scripture talks about God's anger against sin, because He hates the way in which it hurts people, and the way in which it hurts His creation. But we're told that when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. We are declared innocent, and now we can have peace with God. His anger is no longer shown toward us, visited on us, because of our standing in Jesus Christ. That relationship is restored. We have peace. There is an end to hostility. Now this is good, but it goes beyond there. For it says, not only do we have an end to that hostility, do we have peace? It says, now we have access. We have the ability, the freedom to approach. It's like you know, if you had this you know, imagine a church where everyone was given a key card and you couldn't get in unless you swiped your key card. You know, it's essence, it's as if God says, hey, guess what? You know, you're one of mine now. Here, have a key card. You know, you have access. You can come. You have fellowship with me. But it says it's not just an ordinary, it's not like we get this access, but you have to stay in the foyer. It says, no, it describes this as reconciliation, that there is a friendship that now is available. In essence, what he's saying is the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden, where they had that tight fellowship with Him, has been restored. There's something new and wonderful that takes place. Because again, it's not like Jesus says, okay, I'll accept you into the family, but you're my, you know, you're the black sheep of the family. And you know, we make sure you keep off to your side and don't get too close to anybody. No, he says, no, you are part of my close family. For we are fully accepted back into the family of God as His special son and daughter. This access brings so many wonderful benefits. In one scripture puts it this way. It says, in Him and through faith in Him, that is, and through faith in Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Another passage says, in fact, commands us, it says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is what this access to God brings. Another passage, it says, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We come into the presence of God fully accepted as those who are free from accusation. One preacher from the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way. He said, I know what the devil will say to you. He will say, you are a sinner. Tell him you know you are, but that you are justified. He will tell you of the greatness of your sin. Tell him of the greatness of Christ's righteousness. He will tell you of all your mishaps, of your backsliding, of your offenses and wanderings. Tell him and tell your own conscience that you know all of that, but that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and though your sin is great, Christ is quite able to put it all away. Sin is great, but Jesus is greater. These bells are sounded to wake us up, but most of all, they serve as an invitation to enter into the life of Christ Jesus. For God has offered us justification, and with that peace, access, and reconciliation. As the Apostle Paul writes later in this same letter, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you accept this invitation? Will you call on the name of the Lord? Will you enter into the life of Christ Jesus? Will you accept His offer of forgiveness, of justification, with its peace, its access, and with the friendship of reconciliation? Will you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all that is ours, that can be ours in Christ Jesus. I pray that we might all fully embrace your Son, surrender ourselves fully to Him, that we might know what it is to be justified by faith, having peace with you through your Son, having access to you, but not as a distant one, but those who are reconciled to you. Help us all to fully embrace all that you offer us in your Son. Amen. Now, I encourage you, if you've never invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior, never sought Him for forgiveness, that you do so today. I encourage you to talk with me after service. I'd love to talk with you some more about that. You can talk to Jonathan, our song leader, or actually anyone in the worship team today. And they'll be glad to talk with you. George as well, who gave the announcements. Just grab hold of one of us, and we'd love to talk to you more about Jesus. Jonathan.